Today's reading is from Luke chapter 11, verses 14 to 32. Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd was amazed. But some of them said, "By Beelzebul, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebul. However, now, if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armour in which the man trusted and divides up his plunder. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, 'I will return to the house I left.' When it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first." As Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." He replied, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." As the crowds increased, Jesus said, "This is a wicked generation. It asks for a sign, but none will be given except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with the people of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now something greater than Jonah is here."
Well, good morning, church. It's been a minute since I preached to you all. I was at NQX, and then I was away on holidays for a number of weeks. And so if you've joined our church in the last 5 weeks, I'm actually one of the pastors here, and I do preach regularly. And in fact, I thought since it's been so long, we'd start with some get-to-know-you questions, right? I'll refresh our relationship. And so it's a kind of would-you-rather. I'll give you two options, and then I'll get you to raise your hand for which one. Do you prefer a day at the beach or a day by a creek, rainforest creek? Beach people? Okay. Creek people? Ooh, a lot of people. All right, let's keep going. iPhone or Android? I mean, just look at you holding in your hand, basically. iPhone people? Oh my goodness, more than I thought. Android, the freedom. Okay. Netflix or Disney? I didn't put Stan there because it's just got too many at that point. So Netflix, Disney, we're actually team, wow, the four of us, team Disney at the moment, so that's been good. Spearmint or peppermint? In terms of either gum or mints, I don't mind which one you have. Spearmint or peppermint? Spearmint first. No way, tastes like toothpaste. Next one, peppermint. Couple more. Sleep in or an early start? Who's team sleep in? Early start? Oh, look at you. All right, last one, controversial, dietitians, block your ears. The big breakfast or just coffee and out the door? Big breakfast, people? Coffee and out the door. That's me. Yeah, definitely. Just so efficient. Interesting. It's good to get to know you after this big gap. And interesting, some of you had the right answers, some of you didn't, but it's okay. It's okay. How many of you didn't put your hands up for at least one of those questions, if you just kind of kept your hands down? There you go. And the rest of you who didn't put your hand up, you're still not putting your hand up. And I appreciate that as a true Presbyterian. You're like, no way, too dangerous here in church. You could call yourself on those questions a fence sitter. You just, I don't have an opinion on Disney and Netflix because I got stands. So I just don't care. Or maybe it's, I'll take the snow over the beach or the creeks. Or I don't do mint or gum at all. So I don't know what it is. But maybe for you, you're sitting on the fence for a topic. And the idea of sitting on a fence is that you just don't have an opinion. Or you're just neutral. And we come to this passage, and it's confronting us on the idea of sitting on the fence when it comes to spirituality and Jesus. Because sometimes people sit on the fence when it comes to religion. Maybe you're here tonight, and you're in church because you've been dragged along by a husband or a wife or a boyfriend or a girlfriend, or you just come because it's got dinner tonight. And you're not against Jesus, right? I mean, you're in a church building. But are you a follower of Jesus? You wouldn't call yourself that. You'd say you're sitting on the fence. Haven't made your mind up. You're not anti-Jesus, you're not for Jesus yet. And we have three warnings, as the boy said. And the first one is the danger of sitting on the fence spiritually. And so we're going to dive in. Now, we're doing like 11:14 through to 12:12, right? So we didn't have the whole thing read. So keep your Bibles or your phones open. And we're going to jump in and out a little bit. We're going to follow the train of thought of Jesus' sermon. We're not going to go verse for verse, okay? So the first one is this idea of the danger of sitting on the fence. Verse 14 of chapter 11, so where we started. Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd was amazed. But some of them said, "By Beelzebul, the prince of demons, he's driving out demons." And others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. And so this man has a demon who is mute, and as the demon is cast out by Jesus, the man is no longer mute. He can speak. And it's kind of this beautiful scene of like, he can speak and then the crowd is speechless. Except not everyone's speechless, is it? There's two camps who are complaining. The first one is a group who say, well, actually, you're casting out demons because you're in league with the prince of demons. That's how you're doing it. You're evil. That's why you manipulate evil. And Beelzebul means like Lord of the Flies. That's kind of a translation of it. It's kind of suitable, isn't it? Like the Lord of all the demons. And Jesus sees through this foolishness and he says, like, what do you think? Like, why would you think that? Because he sees their thoughts. Why would you think that? Why would Satan be against his own kingdom? So why would that be divided? And secondly, what about your exorcists? You have Jewish exorcists who are casting out demons. You don't tell them that they're in league with Beelzebul. So why do you use that against me? And so we have this initial conflict, which is going to build and build and build. And it got me thinking a bit about the spiritual warfare themes in the Gospel of Luke. It is interesting, so much of it there. And the kind of wrestle. I don't know when was the last time you did an arm wrestle. Probably for me, it's been a long time. It's something that teenage boys like to do just to demonstrate who is the strongest in the group. And I remember year 11, Gympie State High School, in under B block. Us year 11 and some of the 12 boys were trying to work out who is the strongest, as you do. And so some arm wrestling began. And some of the year 11 C block girls wandered over because, you know, just such a display of masculinity and, like, you know, testosterone. I mean, how could you not want to see that? And so they come over. And then while they're watching, one of the girls is like, her name was Samantha. She said, "Can I have a go?" We were like, "What? Are you kidding me? Have you seen the muscles?" Anyway, one of the guys was like, "Yeah, I'll verse you." And before long, there they are, locked in battle. And suddenly he realizes he has met his match. And he could have done his research. Samantha played on the front row for the Open Women's Rugby League team, the Gympie Devils. So she was a pretty seriously strong woman. And he could just see his face dropping as, you know, he got defeated. And is that kind of what's happening here? Satan is locked in battle with Jesus, and Satan suddenly realizes opposition he thought was really easy is actually much stronger, and he's going defeated. Not really, right? Let's look at the text. Verse 20, is it an arm wrestle? But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come. What Jesus displayed is not that he's in league with demons or he's in league with Beelzebul. He's showing that he has the strength of just the finger of God, and that is sufficient to defeat Satan. That is what spiritual warfare looks like when Jesus comes. Satan doesn't stand a chance. It's judgment, really, that we're witnessing. The other thing I got thinking about is why so many demons in the Gospels? In the Old Testament, if you read it, it's a huge book too, much bigger than the New Testament, the Gospels. There is almost no demons. And then in the Gospels, there's so many demons. And then in Acts, there's just a few. And then the rest of the Bible, almost none. And here's an illustration I think helps. The other day, I was doing some cleaning and I had a bucket of soapy detergent water. And I spilt some on our pavers and on the grass. And what do you think happened as soon as you put soapy water on grass or in the cracks of the pavers? Up comes the earthworms and the spiders and the roaches and the centipedes and the millipedes because they can't survive this soapy water. They come thrashing out of this water looking to escape. I think that's the picture here. Jesus comes to earth like the soap which will clean the hearts of humanity, clean this world. And yet when he hits the earth, it's like all the demons and the evil, they thrash about coming out of their holes because they know that judgment and death is coming to them. That's why we see when he's here, such a demonic activity, when he leaves, so little. He then gives this illustration to capture what's been happening in verse 21. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up his plunder. Satan is the man in the armor, and Jesus is the stronger man who plunders. And I guess the question as we hear this is, what is Jesus plundering off Satan? But we've already seen it, haven't we? The mute man who is demon-possessed, and Jesus comes and he frees him, takes him from Satan's grasp. Humans, that's what Jesus plunders from Satan. You, me. That is who Jesus saves from Satan, comes and conquers Satan and rescues. We're the prize which he comes and fights for. And it's such a blessing. It's an incredible blessing to be in God's kingdom, to be rescued by Jesus. And we should choose it. And we see that we need to choose him in the next verse. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through the arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I shall return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes out and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself. They go in there and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first. Funny passage. What is that about? I think the opening line describes the rest. So if you're not with me, you're against me. If you're not gathering, you're scattering. Jesus says there's no neutral ground, right? It's black and white. And that's what the illustration is trying to capture. And we've just seen a demon-possessed man saved, and he's kind of saying, picture this man, a demon is cast out. But this man says, you know what? Thanks, Jesus. I really appreciate it. I couldn't have done that without you, but I don't need you now. I got this. You put me back on my 2 feet, I got this now. So thanks, but I'm not going to follow you. What's going to happen? Well, the demon's gone, but he's not protected. He's like an empty house, and the demon goes away, gets seven more friends, and comes back, and now it's seven times worse than it was before. Picture a hoarder, right? Someone has a house just full of stuff, and a team comes along and helps empty the house. Empties it until it's beautiful and clean, and maybe you've seen a show like Hoarders, and they do that. Then doesn't do anything else. What happens? The house is clean, but the heart isn't. And so the hoarder keeps hoarding. And you go back in 2 years' time, and the house is even more full because there's more space. And Jesus is saying, you need me. It's not enough that I help you. You need me to fill the space. I can take the evil out, but that's not enough. I need to fill it with my spirit. Otherwise, you're not with me. There's no neutral ground. You know, sometimes people come into church and their life is not going well. They've maybe had a breakup, or maybe they've been fired, or maybe there's conflict in their family, maybe they're unemployed, and they come here and they meet God in his word, and is grace given to him and generosity shown to them, and they get back on their feet, and then they say, well, I'm back on my feet now. I don't think I need church anymore. And they leave. I don't know how many times I've seen that. Jesus is saying it doesn't work like that. If you're either with me or against me, there's no neutral ground. If I don't feel you, you're against me. You're still in the kingdom of darkness. You can beat an addiction through the help of others. You can get your life back together. You can cry for help and see a lot of answers, but the danger is until you accept Jesus as your Savior, all you are is a more respectable member of the kingdom of darkness. And you can't sit on the fence. The fence is in the kingdom of darkness. That's what Jesus is saying. If you're not with me, you're against me. And so here's the danger that we need to hear. You're either with Jesus or you're not with Jesus. There's no neutral ground. If you're still thinking about it, you're not with Jesus. There's no grace. And maybe you've got your life together, but that's not going to get you over the line. You need Jesus to fill you with his spirit, to fill that house with his spirit, his presence. And when you do, it's an incredible blessing. It's an amazing blessing to have the spirit in your life, to have Jesus in your life. And we see it there because as he's doing this, a woman in the crowd calls out and says, blessed is the mother who gave birth to you and nursed you. You get it, right? I've seen Emma pregnant with all our kids, and I can't help but say, if you're a guy, you probably know this, if you've got kids, you're a bit jealous of the relationship that a newborn shares with their mum. I mean, they share it before they're born. Emma can feel the babies kicking long before I could. And when they're born, and she was breastfeeding, there's just a connection there that I don't have. And so it's easy to go, wow, I'm kind of jealous of that. And that's exactly what this woman's saying. She's like, I'm jealous of Mary. Imagine having God the Son in your womb for 9 months and the intimacy of nursing him. And what does Jesus say in reply? He says, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. He's saying, don't be jealous of Mary. Just follow me. Follow me and you will have that kind of relationship. You know, if you're a Christian, you don't carry Jesus in your womb, but you get him in your heart. In Ephesians, he says that he comes by faith and by people's faith, and he makes a home in their heart. If you think Mary has a good relationship, Jesus is saying, if you're my follower, I'll bring you into the family. You can pray to me. You can be in that relationship with me too. That's the blessing. So don't sit on the fence in the dark kingdom. Come into Jesus' kingdom and enjoy this relationship. All right, that's the danger number one. Danger number two is seeking a supernatural sign. We're in verse 29. As the crowd increased, Jesus said, this is a wicked generation. It asks for a sign, but none will be given except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. Jesus is pleading with them to just unstop their ears and hear him, to open their eyes and see him, to be honest with their hearts and repent. Instead, this crowd just longs to see some powerful, supernatural, convicting sign. I think every Christian has probably been there at some point, right? I know I've been there. God, if you're so vast and you're so powerful, could you spare a little bit of power and show me something supernatural that I may believe? You know, take away all my fears by proving beyond doubt with some sign from heaven. That's what the crowd's doing. And Jesus is rebuking them, saying, that's not going to help you. And the example he goes to is Jonah. And his point is, you should respond similar to the Ninevites as they responded to the sign of Jonah. Now, what is the sign of Jonah? Now, I think what I go to is, oh, he was in a whale 3 days and Jesus was in the earth 3 days. That's Matthew. That's Matthew's gospel. In Luke's gospel, we find out what the sign of Jonah is a little later in verse 32. The men of Nineveh will stand on judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Preaching. That's what Jesus is saying. Preaching should be enough for you. My preaching to you, as you hear me speak the word of God. And Jonah's like a pretty tough example. Jonah doesn't even preach repentance. He's no Billy Graham. He just comes and preaches judgment. He says, oh, God's coming for you. Man, he's going to smote you. Like, I can't wait to see this. You're doomed. And he doesn't even offer repentance. And yet they hear and they repent and they beg for mercy and God forgives them. Much to Jonah's disappointment. And the second example is the Queen of the South. This is 1 Kings 10. She travels across the world to get to Solomon, and she listens to Solomon's teaching, and she says, your God is incredible. Your God is the best. What do these two people have in common? They saw no miracles, the Ninevites or the Queen of the South. They're not Jews. They just hear teaching, and they repent and believe. And Jesus' point is, the Ninevites could stand on Judgment Day and look at you and say, how did you not believe? We had Dropkick Jonah, and he was just gloating over that we're going to get smote by God, and we repented, and you had Jesus, and you saw miracles, and you heard teaching firsthand, and you still wanted more? Well, I think they could also condemn us, too, couldn't they? They could say, you had 2,000 years of church history. You had the Holy Spirit working. You saw mission across the globe. You saw a church grow into the billions. You had my full word canonized, given to you, put on your phone, and you still didn't believe? If you seek miracles as the foundation of your faith, you're in for a rough ride. You'll either rise and fall as you find them. You'll either look for them everywhere and try to kind of discover miracles or make miracles up to kind of keep your faith going, or you'll get cynical and have doubts. I believe in miracles, but I believe that the foundation Jesus is asking for us to have is the Word of God that teaches about his death and resurrection. If you build your life and your faith on the Word of God, on the preaching of the Bible, then you'll be stable. And you, when you have miracles, they're icing on the cake. They're not the cake, all right? And so here the danger is thinking that you need to find constant supernatural proof of the existence of God. Instead, found your life on his words. So that's danger number two. Danger number three. So I've had the danger of sitting on the fence. Second one is the danger of looking for supernatural signs for proof. The third is the danger of hypocrisy. And this takes us from verse 37 right through to the end of the chapter into chapter 12, into the first 12 verses. We're just going to grab snippets. And it all starts to happen when Jesus is invited to a dinner party by a Pharisee. And he goes, and he doesn't ceremonially wash his hands first. And the Pharisee says, why would you do that? Like, why did you skip that process? And so Jesus responds. And he says, in verse 39, now then, you Pharisees, you clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside, you are full of greed and wickedness, you foolish people. Did the one who made the outside make the inside also? So they would have fastidious rules about cleansing the cups and the saucers and their hands and bowls. And Jesus' point is, yeah, you do a great job of cleaning the cup in your house, but your heart is full of wickedness. Like, do you think God is fooled by all this ritual cleaning when you don't clean your own heart? And what if you look through the chapter then, skim through it, a series of woes and examples of their hypocrisy. You're fastidious about fasting and tithing, and yet you don't really care about God's teaching in your life, and you're not generous. You love the Bible, but not who it points to. You love religion, but not relationship. You don't have faith, you're fake. He says you're hypocrites. You dress up in spiritual clothing, so the world looks at you and thinks, wow, they must know God really well, but you don't know him. You're fake, and God is not fooled. The world might be fooled, and same for us. We can dress ourselves up, and the world might be fooled and think we're Christians,
Our friends might be fooled, our Bible studies might be fooled, our pastors might be fooled, my congregation might be fooled, but God is never fooled by hypocrisy because he sees our hearts. So this section is a section of us being honest with ourselves. Are we in danger of putting on a religious show like the Pharisees? Chapter 12, verse 1, Jesus warns, "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees," which is hypocrisy. Yeast. Yeast is powerful stuff. A while ago, as a kid, I grew up making ginger beer, non-alcoholic ginger beer, at Christmas time. And about 6 years ago, Emma and I decided we'd make ginger beer for Christmas. And so, if you've ever made ginger beer, it's pretty simple. And we had 2 10-liter clean buckets of water with just so much sugar you don't know about it, so much sugar, and so much ginger. And to 20 liters, right, that's 20 kilos, we add like a gram of yeast, which is like 0.01% of the solution, tiny. And then we mix it in, and we bottle it in plastic bottles. Why plastic, you ask? Good question. When I was a kid, we used glass bottles, like cleaned up beer bottles, and then we came in one day and found like 3 of them, like broken and lodged in the ceiling. Why? Because yeast is powerful. Within 2 years, those 2 weeks, those ginger beer bottles will be rock hard. Within a month, you open it and you just spray it everywhere. Because yeast, it ferments. It infects. It takes over. Jesus says that's hypocrisy. A tiny amount of hypocrisy put in a church affects it. It goes through it, ferments and changes and shapes it. And not for the better, for worse. Hypocrisy has a powerful way of inoculating people to the gospel, stopping gospel growth. And the world loves to point out hypocrites and point out that's why they don't believe. I used to listen to DC Talk a lot when I was a teenager, and in their song, "What If I Stumble," it begins with a monologue, and the song begins with these words. The greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips, then walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. It's true, isn't it, though? The world finds it hard to swallow the pill of Christians who openly say they're Christian, they walk out the door, and everything about their lives doesn't look Christian. They can't comprehend that. How can their gospel be powerful? How can God be powerful when you look just the same as me, maybe worse than me? Of course, there's a tragic end to that song, isn't there? The DC Talk singer who sings that, one of the band members, is Michael Tate. Michael would go on to join the Newsboys, which is another Christian band, very, very popular. And then this year, 5 men have come out saying that they were sexually abused by him in his music career. And he said, yeah, I was inappropriate. And I had a cocaine addiction and alcohol addiction. And it sounds like it was the worst kept secret in the Christian music industry. How terrible is that? A little bit of yeast, a moment in a dark room, is then exposed. And I don't know, the 20 million people who've listened to DC Talk or Newsboys over the last 19 years now go, the guy I was letting lead me in worship was doing this? Sad, isn't it, that "What If I Stumble" would be almost prophetic about his own life. It's just so dangerous. I mean, I can't even talk about Ravi Zachariah. That's even more tragic. But it's at a local level too. So I wish it was just big celebrity Christians who went off the rails and were hypocrites, but it's not like that. It's actually at a local level. Like for us, for example, we're sitting here and in supper we may say to someone, "I'll pray for you," but we just mean as a nicety, we don't really pray for them. Or you might sign up to a serving team, but then just not really ever serve. Or a Bible study, when the application section comes along, you're really good at giving like application, but you just never do it. You just say it. Or Discover Church comes and we can pray for people, we'll invite, but we're not going to invite them unless they literally come up to us and say, "Would you invite me to church?" We're just never going to be bold enough. We can use spiritual words and appear holy on a Sunday, and the rest of the week, we act like everyone else. I think there's a series of errors there. The first is that God doesn't care or doesn't notice. Of course, God does care. He's holy and he calls his people to be holy. The other one is that it's not that damaging to people because they don't know. That's just not true. we have an amazing ability to smell out, as Australians, hypocrites. And it's always damaging, because either they'll look at you and go, that's what Christianity looks like? Oh, that's easy. That just looks like me. Or they'll look at you and say, is that what Christianity looks like? Ugh, there's no life-changing power there. I'd never do that. I think the saddest thing is hypocrisy is bad for you as the hypocrite. I think most people don't leave Christianity over some really elegant philosophical argument. In my experience over 11 years, they leave Christianity because they've got kind of one foot in both camps. They're at church being Christians and in the world the rest of the week, and then eventually they become more and more in one camp, the world's camp, than the Christian camp. And what they realize at the end is they're mostly just a hypocrite. Most of their life, 95% of their life, is just lived as everyone else. It's only the 5% in contact with Christians once a week or once a month or something. And they don't want that. Like, no one wants to feel like a hypocrite. So what do? You just pick the one you're most of the time. You know, hypocrisy rots our faith. It erodes our faith. It just infects all our life. So here Jesus' warning. And I know, like, if you want to know the pain of hypocrisy, be a pastor. I mean, you preach on stuff and you think, man, I didn't apply that to my life very well this week. And you have to stand in front of people and tell them. Hypocrisy, if you're a leader, is painful. And yet, if you're a leader in our church, so if you're in youth and kids, a Bible study leader, if you lead one of our ministries, I want to say a particular warning to you. Be careful. If you lead, one of your roles is people watch you. And you're meant to be like Paul. Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. And it's hard to do that for hypocrites. When I was in Sydney, as a student minister, I had this moment seared into my memory. I was preaching that night at a little church, and I was preparing my notes, and the worship leader was standing ready to band practice, and they had a keyboard player ready to go, and they had a drummer, no guitarist. Amy was missing. And at 10 minutes late, the worship leader decides to pick up the phone and call Amy, see where she's at. She'd heard that she might be sick, so she calls, she gets her voicemail. And so she says, Amy, how are you? We're waiting for you. We really hope you can make it, but I have heard you're sick, and if that's the case, I'm so sorry. I'll be praying for your healing. We miss you, but if you can make it, please do come. We just love having you here. God bless you. And she hangs up, and she puts her phone on the lectern, and then she turns and says to the keyboard player, she's not sick. She's faking it. She's so insincere, inconsiderate, inconsistent. Her faith is just a mess. I mean, I know she's at home probably watching the football. I'm just so sick of her. She doesn't take it seriously. I mean, and then there's this shock and silence. And she grabs her phone off the lectern, and she hadn't hung up. And that whole conversation was recorded on Amy's voicemail for her. And she turns to me, and the pianist does too, and they say, because they're both in on this, they're like, what do we do? What do we do? And I said, there's no we in this. Like, don't include me in this mess. What do you do? What do you do? I mean, what do you do? Do you just trust no one listens to their voicemails and hope that she never does? Do you preempt it and call and say, please don't listen to that voicemail? I know if I got that phone call, I'm listening to that voicemail. What do you say? The voicemail's toxic and terrible, and I repent. What do you do? I think they chose to do nothing. They did nothing in front of me. They just led the church in worship. Amy stopped playing guitar about a month later and stopped coming to church 3 months after that. My guess is she listened to that voicemail. And she thought, why would I go to a church where the worship leader is such a hypocrite? Who in one voice will tell me, I'm praying for you, I love you, and then right behind my back say, insincere, inconsistent, not Christian. What's the cure for hypocrisy? It's exposure, right? Jesus says that, verse 2 in chapter 12, there's nothing concealed, not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in daylight, and what you whispered in the ear, in the inner rooms, will be proclaimed from the roofs. God will expose everything. I think most people fear being hacked and having all our personal data made public, right? No one likes that. That's why VPNs thrive as much as they do. Just imagine you were hacked and someone said, I'm going to post all your messenger, all your text messages, all your internet history, all your credit card spending, all of it, to the closest 100 friends, and I'll do some highlighting just to save the time. A horrible feeling, isn't it? I mean, it's literally what is what happens when people get hacked and get bribed, blackmailed. And the truth is, we don't need a hacker to know that one day those things will be exposed. Jesus says this, what you type in a computer in a dark room will be exposed. For all the, what you message someone in your anger will be read out. Nothing is hidden from God, and judgment is coming. It's a horrible thought, isn't it? I mean, it's a horrible thought. And yet, the gospel is good news. If you're a hypocrite, that's okay. We're all hypocrites. I remember someone saying, what's the biggest problem you have with church? I was at uni and staying next to my AFS staff worker, and the person that we were talking to said, oh, the church is full of hypocrites. And the staff worker said, well, it's not full. There's still space for you. It didn't really help the conversation, but it was witty, right? It's true. We're all hypocrites. How many people have not been hypocritical in this world? It's history. Right? One. The Lord Jesus is the only person who was never a hypocrite. And here's the amazing news of the gospel. He says, do you want to swap records? I'll take all that stuff you hope isn't hacked, and I'll wear it. We'll put it on my shoulders, and I'll say it was me. And you get my clean record. How about that for an exchange? That's incredible, isn't it? And on Judgment Day, that's what's going to happen. If you are not sitting on the fence, not in the kingdom of darkness, if you choose Jesus, when you face judgment, it's going to be innocent, holy, righteous, innocent, because we're paid for. That's what Jesus is offering. Why would we not want that, right? Incredible. But the other part of it, I think, is we forget the power of authentic faith. Not perfect faith. No such thing as perfect faith except for Jesus. But authentic faith. So Jesus would take 11 deeply flawed, have you read the Gospels? But deeply flawed men, but authentic in their desire to follow him. And what would he do with them? He would build a church that would grow into the billions. Right? Men and women who do their very best to follow Jesus, he would use them to grow this great church, this huge global church. And I think the image is this. If hypocrisy is yeast, then authentic faith is a seed. They're both small, but faith, it grows into something bigger and better. It grows into a tree that's fruitful. You know, what do we want as a church? We want to be a nursery, don't we? We want to be a nursery, not a brewery. We don't want yeast. We want plants. That's the image we want. We want our Sunday schools to be full of seedlings growing up. We want our seniors to be mighty oaks, fruitful and stable for the church's structure. We want to be growing like trees, fruitful, filled by the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit. That's the beautiful part of this section. We don't have time to go into the details, but in chapter 12, Jesus says, the Father cares for you more than birds, and he's going to give you his Spirit. And no matter where you go and who you have to speak in front of, don't be scared. Don't be a hypocrite and deny me. Honor me, and I'll always give you the right words. I'll always make sure you have what you need. Let me finish with an illustration about C.T. Studd. And if you want an NQX, you heard a lot of this, but I want to go a slightly different angle tonight. C.T. Studd was a famous cricketer, English cricketer, and very nominal in his faith, not really a Christian at all. Just called himself a Christian. And he has a series of crises, and one of them was this. Right in the pinnacle of his cricketing career, he's given a flyer, a leaflet, that's anti-Christian, atheist leaflet. And the atheist was saying this, don't believe in Christianity, I'll tell you why, it's simple. Christians are hypocrites, they don't even believe it. They really believed in heaven and hell, they'd wake in the morning and spend their whole day trying to save souls, and they would just get rid of all earthly enjoyments and focus on bringing people into this eternal kingdom. But they don't, just look at them. They're not stressed out, don't you be stressed out, there is no God. And C.T. Studd reads it and goes, that's me. I'm a hypocrite. I don't even think about this. And so he repents and gives his life to Jesus. And then what does he do? He retires from cricket in the peak. He takes all his inheritance, millions of dollars in today's money. He sells it all. He becomes a missionary in China, then India, and then Africa. And he sets up the worldwide evangelization crusade in Central Africa. And today they operate with over 1,800 missionaries in 80 countries. Now, what I want to say is that if you're feeling guilty tonight of being a hypocrite, I'm sure we all are, here's the good news. That people trying to live faithfully are powerful in the hands of a powerful God. Imperfect people can do amazing things because of our perfect Savior. And so if you repent and say, God, I have just been wishy-washy and cold. I have had one foot in each camp. I've been sitting on the fence. But I want to live for you, imperfectly but passionately. Imagine what he could do. Taking you and growing you into a mighty tree and fruitful through his Spirit. And that's what we want to. We want to be not, we're not perfect, but we're passionate and we trust in the perfection of our Savior. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for this section. We thank you for the warnings, those three warnings. I pray for anyone who's fence-sitting tonight spiritually, may they come in to the kingdom to know the amazing thing it is to have Jesus as Savior. Father, we pray that we will be satisfied and convicted by your word, that we won't keep looking for miraculous signs, but build a foundation on the Bible. And Father, we ask that you would make us genuine, that you would make this church family gracious enough that we're not scared to be honest, that you'd help us to not be yeast but seeds. We ask that in your hands you would grow a mighty forest of faith that is fruitful through your Spirit and reaching our city. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.